B minus, 3 times 2 is 6. Because when you read stories, they grow deeper and deeper as you read them. That's why we're commanded in the Bible to read the scriptures over and over and over again, the same stories. Because as we read them, God gives us new insight. And we see things we did not see before, and we see new revelation into our present experience. And so David and Goliath, everybody knows in the world probably the story of David and Goliath. And you all have read it before. But we're going to, again, apply it in two simple ways today. We're going to apply it to how we see Jesus. We see Jesus in this text, but then also we're going to apply it to us, which will be the bulk of the message. So I want to begin reading in verse 25, but let me just kind of build up to that. And the image is there's a valley. And you got to picture a valley with kind of a half-mile slope in both directions. You got in the center, kind of a small, flat area. And you've got two huge armies facing each other. You've got the Philistines on one side and Israel on the other, much like the movie Gladiator. If you saw that movie Gladiator and that beginning scene when these two armies are facing each other, what a scene. But you've got one Goliath on the Philistine side challenging everybody to come on out. And he's 9 feet tall. Some scholars say it's 7 feet tall, whatever. But he's huge. Good NBA player. Sign him up. But he's massive. And he's got a coat of mail on him. That armor that weighs between 175 and 200 pounds. He's twirling around this spear, kind of like a cheerleader with a baton. This guy's got enormous strength. The tip of his spear weighs 25 pounds. And he's got a javelin he'll kill you at a distance before you even get close to him. And then he's got a bodyguard, a shield bearer, who's got this another huge rectangular shield protecting Goliath, who's got all his armor on and helmets. And he's got years and years of experience of killing people. And in fact, if you saw the Greco-Roman wrestling on the Olympics this past week, there was this Russian fellow who'd never, ever lost a match. And there was this farm boy from Wyoming going up against him. And the commentator built it up that this Wyoming guy was basically going to get smashed. But he ended up winning, which is quite good. Yay for America. Now, the Goliath was ridiculing the Israelites, and he was defiant. And the word is defiant is used 6 times. And for 40 days he comes out, and he taunts them and says, "You give me a man who will fight me," and the winner basically takes all. And he's cruel. His size sends shockwaves through the armies of Israel. He has awesome strength, he's a bully, he's arrogant, he's armed to the teeth, and the people of God are terrified, they're afraid to fight, they're disoriented, they're immobilized, they're paralyzed. And it's not a fair fight. And so with that, let's pick it up in verse 25. Now the Israelites had been saying, "Do you see how this man keeps coming out? He comes out to defy Israel. The king will give great wealth to the man who kills him. He will also give his daughter in marriage and will exempt his father's family from taxes in Israel." And David asked the men standing near him, "What shall be done for the man who kills the Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" They repeated to him what they had been saying and told him, "This is what will be done for the man who kills him." When Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard him speaking with the men, he burned with anger at him and asked, "Why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave these few feet in the desert? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. Now you came down only to watch the battle." "Now what have I done?" said David. "Can't I even speak?" He then turned away to someone else and brought up the same matter. And the men answered him as before. What David said was overheard and reported to Saul, and Saul sent for him. David said to Saul, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine, your servant will go out and fight him." Saul replied, "You are not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You are only a boy, and he has been a fighting man from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine." Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Then Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. David fastened on his sword over the tunic and tried walking around because he was not used to them. "I cannot go in these," he said to Saul, "because I am not used to them." So he took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, chose 5 smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with his sling in his hand, approached the Philistine. And meanwhile, the Philistine, with his shield bearer in front of him, kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw he was only a boy, ruddy and handsome, and he despised him. And he said to David, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. "Come here," he said, "and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." And David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. And all those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." As the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it, struck the Philistine on the forehead, and the stone sank deep into his forehead, and he fell face down on the ground. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we ask you to give us insights as we go deep into this story. May we see you, may we see ourselves, and may you make us more like your son, Jesus, in his name. Amen. Now remember last week I gave that principle that we study David and we learn about Jesus, and that this is not a book of fairy tales and morals like Aesop's fables, that this is meant, all of the Bible, all of the Old Testament is meant to be a revelation of the person of Jesus. And Jesus gives us that principle in Luke 24, where he says, when the two guys walk on the road to Emmaus, and he said to them, he opened up the Old Testament, Moses and the prophets, and he says he explained to them what was said in the Old Testament about himself. And so if you remember that Galatians 3 talks about the law was written in order to cause us to see how much we need Jesus. And that's what the whole Old Testament was written for, that Jesus is the great sacrifice in the Old Testament. All the sacrifices point to Jesus, the great sacrifice. And he's the bread on the altar of the temple, and he's the light in the holy place. And he's the temple himself. He's the presence of God with him. He's the Shekinah glory. He's the Passover lamb. He's the better Adam. He's the second Adam, whose obedience is credited to our account. He's the better Moses, who mediates a new covenant, who leads us to the real promised land. He's a better Job, who truly is an innocent sufferer and then intercedes for us. He's the judge that all the judges point to, who really gives justice. He's the prophet that all the prophets point to, who really brings the truth. And he's the king that all kings point to, who really reigns with truth, justice, and mercy. He is really the King of Kings. So David points to the real King of Kings. And so as we look at David, we are meant to see Jesus. Because David, in this text, much like Jesus, represents all the people of Israel. Just like he's the representative for Israel. Just like Jesus is our representative as the second Adam. And he goes into battle, David, in weakness, vulnerability, and exposed. And the victory of David, when he wins that victory over Goliath, everybody follows and shares in that victory, even though David won it. In the same way, Jesus at the cross won the victory for us. The reason the Son of God came was to destroy the works of the devil. He disarmed the powers of darkness, and he made a public spectacle of them. And his victory at the cross over Satan, we now, in a sense, we follow him, because he's already won the victory for us. He points to Jesus, the ultimate warrior, the ultimate savior, the ultimate deliverer. And so Jesus goes out as an army of one, just like David. But Jesus conquers sin, the law, death, and he wins for us pardon. He wins for us the gift of salvation. He conquers the evil in us as well as outside of us. And his victory of Jesus enable us then to fight our own giants. But as I said last week, and we read the Old Testament, it's very important that first we see Jesus. Because all of Scripture points to Jesus. This is not about exhortation. This is not about a bunch of things we need to do. This is about a revelation of the glory, the person, and the beauty of Jesus. Now, just so put the overhead up. And just as Christ defeated the powers of darkness, just like David defeated Goliath, the Israelites were to follow and also fight the Philistines. Now, in the same way, we are invited by Jesus, our deliverer, our warrior, we're invited to come behind him and also fight our Goliaths. But the war's been won. The kingdom of God is here. And therefore, we are meant to exercise courage and faith, much like David here. And again, we don't exercise faith so that we can be right with God. Very important. The reason we exercise faith against our Goliaths is because we are right with God. You got to catch that. We don't exercise our faith so that God will be happy with us. No, God in Christ, the war has been won, is happy with us. He is pleased with us. Therefore, we move out and we exercise faith and courage in the name of Christ. So now I'm going to apply it to us right now. So that's the application of Jesus. And we'll touch on it just at the very end. And now I just want to make some applications to us. What does it mean for us to exercise courage and faith to in a sense, overcome our Goliaths? And what does it mean to live by faith? What does it mean to step over our fears and to follow him? Now, fear is everywhere in our culture. I mean, it's a culture of fear. It's in our culture. It's in our institutions. It's in students. It's in the world around us. I mean, just think of school. When you went to school growing up, some of you are in school now, graduate school or college, high school. And remember, just school is marked by fear, being afraid of failing, afraid of not understanding what's going on, afraid that my ignorance will be exposed. I'm afraid my peers might not like me or might think I'm stupid. I mean, it's fear kind of like just, it's very much there under the surface. And politics is fear. I mean, we vote for the candidate, we get the commercials, and, you know, if we vote for the other guy, it's going to be a disaster, whether it's our retirement or Medicaid or you name it, education. But it's this fear that they use to motivate us because they know fear is a tremendous motivator. It touches something deep within all of us. Business, I mean, business is competition and is fear. It's governed by fear. With the stock market, it's fear. It's what could happen, and if I don't keep up with you, you'll take advantage of me. And religion, a lot of religions use fear to keep people in bondage, to keep people obedient, to keep people following. And how many of us isolate ourselves from other people out of fear? We don't want to get close to other people because if we get close to other people, we can't maintain the illusion that we have all the truth about ourselves and about life. And because if you move out with other people and get more information, you might have to change. So how many people out of fear just isolate themselves, put up defenses because they're too afraid to really come out? It's too frightening. And the Bible all over says, be not afraid, be not afraid, be not afraid. It's all over, be not afraid. Now, the Bible doesn't say you shouldn't have fears because the Bible assumes you've got fears. It's part of being a human being. But it's what you do with those fears. And to not have fears is impossible. But it says we don't have to be our fears. But rather, we are able in God to actually overcome them and move beyond them and live a really healthy, mature life. Now, just so as we move into this, just think of the Goliaths that you're facing, all right? And what's a Goliath in front of you right now? And just so you have something in front of you as we move through this message. And whether it's financial, whether it's a boyfriend-girlfriend thing, whether it's a relationship, family, child, parents, maybe it's your service to God, maybe it's your work. I'll expand on it later. But I want to go through, really, as I reflect on this text for the umpteenth time, I'm going to give kind of three steps, and I think they do come in order, of what it really means to follow the example of David here, I think, and really follow the way of Christ. And so if you go down, I want to take them one at a time, note them somewhere, and you can look at them again later. But I'm going to call the first one just soaking yourself in the gospel. And David in this text has enormous courage to be himself. It's amazing if you step back and you look at David's probably this 16, 17 years old. And if you remember from last week, he's not had approval from his father. Remember, Jesse did not even bring him up to be counted as a possible anointed future king. His seven older brothers didn't think much of him either. So he was in a very unsupportive family. Now, I don't know where his mom was. He did have a couple of sisters. They're silent as well. But you've got a family background which is totally unsupportive for what he's going to do here. You have, spiritually, everybody around him is so afraid they're crippled. You've got the entire church or synagogue, whatever you want to call it, everybody who's a believer in God is functioning like an atheist, all right? They're hiding out in the trenches and nobody's moving. I mean, Saul's ready to pay somebody to go have faith, basically. He's like, I'll forgive your taxes. He's ready to give a daughter to the guy who will exercise some faith. He's not going to exercise it, but he'll pay someone, too. And the whole army is frightened. And then you've got, you know, in verse 28, he's misunderstood by his older brother. You know, what you're conceited, he says. Why'd you come down here? And he's slandered. He's ignored. He's disregarded. And then he, in verse 33, Saul, the king, whom he loves Saul. He respects Saul. Saul physically is, he may not be 7, 8, 9 feet tall, but Saul is a large man, 6'5" maybe. He's huge. The Bible says he's a very impressive physical person. And David at this point is not. And he respects Saul as the king, as the authority, as the famous one. And Saul says, you can't do it in verse 33. You're not able to go up against this Goliath. So the person in authority says you can't do it. And then in verse 43, he gets cursed by Goliath and Goliath's gods. I don't know about you, but that's enough for me to go hide out for a while. I mean, when somebody curses me, I'm ready to say, you know what, I'm going to go hide out in my famous position is I have a pillow over my head, because my wife knows things aren't going well, and wait till it passes over. But for many of us, I mean, but David breaks out of all of this. I mean, it's incredible. He's authentic. And the word I want you to get here, he's just authentically himself. And Saul tries to give him some armor to help him out and some weapons that help him out. And he realizes this isn't me. It's you, Saul, but it's not me. And he's able to respectfully take it off. And they say get more training, you know, basically get some education here. And he's able to, in a sense, step over his fear and just walks out there and say, what is it with this guy? I mean, I think for most of us, you know what, I mentioned a number of things that discourage him. For most of us in this room, one negative word is enough to knock us out for 6 months. Two negative words, and you know what? We're going for therapy, okay? So, I mean, David here he is surrounded by negativity. He is surrounded by you can't. And yet he steps up. He has to walk through some things, and the word I like is he's authentically himself. He's not trying to be anybody else but David. And he walks out and he gets those little stones and a slingshot because that's what he knows and is familiar with as a shepherd boy, and he slays Goliath. Now, where would he get all that from? And I believe that, again, looking forward, he's able to soak himself. He's a man who's been soaked in the love of God. And you read the Psalms, but especially going back to chapter 16, remember he received that anointing. And the Spirit of God is on you, and not based on your performance, not based on how old you are, because he didn't have any of those external credentials. But it had gone into him that he was loved by God, and that the Spirit of God was on him. And, you know, I mentioned this verse last week in 2 Corinthians 1, you know, for every believer in Jesus, he says he anointed us, set a seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. And that, we pointed out last week, that just as David was anointed, that means basically the Spirit of God came on him, that every person who has invited Christ in their life and has a personal relationship with him, the Bible says is anointed, just like David. Now, you have a mini career, you don't have a David career, perhaps, but God's got a path for you. But that he's on you. And like Martin Luther used to say, we need to preach the gospel to ourselves every single day because we forget it. And I think David had a tremendous sense of his chosenness. And the word is chosenness. That's such a theme in the Bible. You are chosen. You're predestined. And not that it discounts free will at all. But the point is that God's trying to make is that you're special, that you were chosen. You were picked out. You're not just one of 6 billion people in the world. You're special, Joe and Susie and Harry and Michelle and Jim. You're special. You're chosen. And you're set apart. That's what the word anointed means. You're set apart for a purpose. You may not know what it is, but I've got a purpose for your days on earth that are numbered. I think David had a great sense of that chosenness, that I'm special, not in an arrogant way, but he was soaked. And again, a lot of us know the gospel in our heads. We know, oh, yeah, God loves me. But it's not, it hasn't soaked in. I think for David it was soaked in. There's no other way he could have possibly broken all the shackles of family and friends and authority and church and tradition and just walk out there like that unless he had an incredible sense of his specialness to God. And friends, that's, you know, he goes to the brook in verse 50, and it's an interesting verse. He goes to the brook, and I'm sorry, not verse 50, verse 40, and he chooses 5 smooth stones from the stream. And the good scholars have pointed out that to be able to choose, you know, he had to pick out the stones, you know? So in order to pick them out, he had to kneel down. And that you got to just picture, here's Goliath, this monster over there, you know? And, you know, facing him, and here's David, he's kneeling. and he's picking out these stones. I mean, what a picture. A kneeling, basically confident, not arrogant, but confident and assured David picking up the stones to go to battle. And my dream, I have a dream for the teenagers. They're all in class right now, most of them, you know, and our 18 to 25-year-olds and the artists in our midst and you entrepreneurs and dreamers, and a lot of you are here in our midst. And I really want to exhort you to go for risk, because you know what? God will catch you. Doesn't mean you won't fall on your face. But if you remember, my great illustration I love is that of trapeze artists. I don't mind going to the circus as long as the trapeze artists have a net underneath them, because I don't have to have an ulcer watching them. But what does kill me when they're up there being trapezists and they don't have a net. Well, most of us live life as if we have no nets. And so we're so afraid to leap and let go and move on to something else. And you got to hear this, that if we understand, I believe, the love of God for us and the incredible gospel, that if God loved us so much that he sent his son to die for us and rise again, like Paul said, if God gave us his own son, will he not freely give you everything else you need? So if you take a leap and you miss it, there's a net to catch you. There's a net of grace. And that God will take the fact that you missed it and he'll somehow weave it in for good. But David was able to go out there, and yeah, he's just a shepherd, he's just a singer, he's just a kid, a punk. And you say, I'm just a housewife, I'm just a cop, I'm just whatever, you know, I'm in the Bible school, I don't have a shield bearer, you know. But you know what? Like David, God put you in a family in his sovereignty. God put you in a certain culture, a certain race, certain economic class. You've got a unique background. You've got a unique set of circumstances and experiences that make you who you are. You've got unique wounds and mistakes that you've made. And you've got unique opportunities that have come your way and blessings that have come your way. And you've got certain talents and gifts. And you may say, none of it's enough. And God says, you know what? I crafted it just for you. And it is enough. And I'm going to take who you are, where you are, and I'm going to use it for good. Just be yourself. Don't try to live anybody else's life. And get those few stones and go out there. And step out in a life of faith. Because your life is a beautiful tapestry that God is weaving for his glory. Now, with that said, I want to give a little warning here, little side notes. This passage has been abused a lot. And people have taken, as you know, in history, people have done a lot of bad things in the name of God. People have done a lot of crazy things in the name of the living God. And people have taken this passage and done some crazy things. I'm going to take on Goliath, you know, and charge. And they apply it to all sorts of things. And there's a novel that came out in the last couple of years called Poisonwood Bible, which I just finished, and written by Barbara Kingslover. And it's a story, it's fictional, about a couple named Nathan and Orleana Price. And Nathan is a missionary. And they go from Georgia to the Belgian Congo in 1959, which is still run by Belgium. It's a colony. And it's in Africa. And he comes from a, you know, southern rural town and pretty clueless as to culture in Africa. But they have four daughters, ages 16 to age 5. They go to a remote village. And the father, he's going to take on Goliath. He is going to save this village and the villages surrounding it. And he is going to do it. That's his Goliath. And so he's going to save these people. He's going to get them baptized, even though he doesn't know that the people are afraid of the river because of the folks who have been eaten by crocodiles. But the reality is he's out of touch with the culture and the whole situation in Africa. And independence comes within a year or two to the Congo, and it becomes the Congo. They break free from Belgium. And he's oblivious. And so the new president of the Congo is he wants a democracy, but he's a socialist. So the CIA bumps off the president and puts in a dictator. So all the while this political thing is going on in the Congo, because a lot of diamonds in the country and all that. Nathan is told to get out of town. You've got to get out of this village. And you need to go back home. But he is gonna take Goliath. And nothing is gonna deter him from Goliath. He's gonna win these people for God. So he stays. They're starving. They're sick. The wife knows they should go, but doesn't want to go against her husband. And he's not effective at all to bringing Christ to the people. The father embarrasses the kids, embarrasses the mother. He demeans them. He doesn't listen well. He's putting them through enormous hardships, all in the name of God. But he's committed to taking on his Goliath. So finally what happens, the six-year-old girl gets bitten by a snake, the daughter, and she dies. At which point, the mother now breaks. And the mother takes the daughter and carries her, the dead six-year-old, and takes her and lays her on a table outside the hut. And takes every, now she sees clearly. And she takes every belonging they have, they don't have a lot, in their little hut, and she brings it outside. Everything, curtains, clothes, little chairs, pots, pans, empties the house around the daughter. Ignores the husband, says nothing. Takes the three remaining daughters and then walks into the jungle and to the nearest city, which is quite a trek. They almost die in the process, but leaves the husband. And the three daughters go with her. They never speak to the husband again. Now, the tragedy is that the husband, as you read closely into his life, was really trying to prove something. You know, he'd been a World War II coward, basically, and he wasn't going to ever quit again. He was going to show he could do it. And he was a failure. He was, as a husband, as a father, as loving. He wasn't necessarily crazy, but he was incredibly narrow and shut down. And so when he was told to leave and got wise counsel to get out, he refused. He just refused. Now, the point, I tell you the story, is because I just want to make this point here, because many evil, foolish, presumptuous things are done in the name of God. And I don't want you to take this text and do evil, foolish, presumptuous things. But rather, that's why at New Life Fellowship, we do focus so much on the inside. We do focus so much on who you are in the inside when nobody's looking, who you are at home, who you are in your marriage if you're married here, who you are as a single person, and that you have the courage to go inside and look at these things before you take on Goliath, or as you take on Goliath, you do both at the same time. Nathan refused to go that direction. It was a tragedy. It was cataclysmic. It was very sad. But that's why also we preach grace. His God was an angry God who was going to punish him if he quit and left, when really it was the Lord saying, buddy, get out of town. Let it ride. There'll be another day. God's God. There's plenty of grace. He didn't understand grace at all. So let me go on. Go to number two. So first is soak yourself in the gospel. The second is found in verse 26, and it's found twice, and it's the phrase, living God. Remember the living God. Now, everybody's frightened in this text. Everybody, and all the Christians, all the believers are frightened. And all they can see is Goliath. They have a Goliath-filled mind. Do you ever find that your life is filled with all the Goliaths? All you can think of is all the problems, all the obstacles, everything that could go wrong. That's where they are at. That's where all the people were at. All the priests were at. All the prophets were at. Everybody was just, all they could see was Goliath, this big giant guy, and he was going to crush them. And it controlled their imaginations. It controlled their thoughts. It their responses. It was like God was irrelevant. Do you understand that for everybody who believed in God, God's irrelevant? They all believe, but they don't really believe. How many of us, we believe, but we don't really believe? That's why they stay sitting down. And David walks up, you know, and David, here's what makes David a man after God's own heart. David walks into the scene, he's just a kid, and he just remembers the living God. That's all. He just says, wait a second, there's a living God. I mean, he says, there's a living God. And he brings the living God into the situation, and it changes everything. And I love verse 26. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? It's unthinkable for David to assess any situation apart from the living God. So, you know, and again, you know, we remember our defeats in great detail, don't we? We're amazing at how well we remember our defeats. We've got it written down in our journals. But we don't do well at remembering the victories. We forget them. What was that again? And we need friends to tell us. But Saul believes, but he doesn't believe. Again, you can be a functional atheist. You function like you're an atheist. That's where Saul is. And he'll pay somebody else to have faith. But he doesn't have. He's not ready to step out. Too risky, too scary. And so what does that look like to remember the living God in every situation? I'll just give you a few. Let's take retirement and old age. Most of us here probably got some little funds out there. You can be very uptight about your retirement. It could shape your life. Every contingency, what could happen if I get sick, or he gets sick, or she gets sick, or my kid goes to college, and it's going to cost $90,000 for every 6 months, and it fills your mind. And so what happens? You forget the living God. And it begins to shape your life rather than seeking first God's kingdom and his righteousness and everything else being added onto you. Not that it's bad to save, but we just forget the living God. Let's take being single. Some of us are singleness and wrestling and desires to get married, which is a good thing. And desiring a healthy relationship, which is a good thing. That Goliath just fills us. How's it going to happen? It's never going to happen. It's too difficult. Where am I going to find a man or a woman who loves Christ? Da, da, da. And we just lose perspective. And we end up cowering down and we don't remember the living God. But you walk in and say, wait a second, there's a living God. And if I can just bring him into the situation, it changes everything. Let's take you're emotionally or physically sick. And you know what it's like, or spiritually sick, and you're just, you need healing. And you know what it's like, all the symptoms and the scent of death. And then someone walks in and says, wait a second, there's a living God. And they come and they, let's pray. And you're like, oh yeah. You know, but it's so easy to be in that situation when you're in it and you forget, oh yeah, wait, there's a living God. Or let's just take, in any marriages. I think many marriages, it's scary to go into the truth and work at a marriage. It's very scary. It's very frightening. There's all these stuff. I'd rather live in the untruth rather than open up the ugliness and who knows what will happen. I won't have control. And so the fear cripples us and we forget, wait a second, you can go into that because there's a living God. And it gives me the courage to go into the difficult things, and if you're married here, into your marriage. And let's take money and giving. I mean, how many of us, we say, tithing, oh my gosh, we've got security issues, and I don't have enough, and what about this? And we see Goliath, and we say, forget about it. And we say, I'll give tithing and all that. I can't even, because all we see is Goliath. And we say, no, wait a second. There is a living God. You know, let's take guidance and following Christ. You know, I had a day this week. I wasn't talking to God. I'm not talking to you for, you know, a day. And I think Jerry asked me, what's God saying? I said, I don't know. I'm not talking to him right now. But you know, when you feel like God's urging you to do something, to move on something, and, you know, everything he says, I don't know. You don't want to go. I said, wait, remember the living God. If this is the Lord, and I think it is, God'll figure it out. It'll make sense. You know, some of you, as a parent, you can despair very easily. It's very easy to have kids and not pray for your kids because, you know what? It's not doing any good anyway. You know, what's it doing? It's not changing. And you get crazy. But even as parents, and we see our kids going a certain direction, wait a second, I'm going to pray. I'm not going to fall into despair. I'm going to pray. I'm going to ask my friends to pray. I'm going to be humble and say, you know what? I don't know what I'm doing. What do you think? But I'm going to say, wait, there's a living God. And I remember, as a parent, there's a living God. And let's take even evangelism. Sharing Christ with, you know, neighbors and coworkers. They don't want to hear it. Remember the living God. You know, let's take, you know, looking at your, you know, will people in my family change? And I think for many of us, our parents and our family of origin, I don't know, you know, never change. And we think God's dead. We really do. I said, wait a second, David says. There's a living God. He walks in and says, there's a living God. Nobody else is saying it, but he says it. And he believes it. There's a living God. He's alive. And it changes everything. You know, many of you come to New Life Fellowship. It's scary to come here. You know, it's a scary place to be. What's going to happen in my life if I come to this church? You know, I like the way I used to be, whether you weren't going to church at all, or maybe you were, you know, clubbing or going to sports bars or whatever you were doing on Sunday mornings. But it's very scary to come here initially. And what's it going to do? You know, God says, remember me, the living God. I got you this far. I'll take care of the rest. I'll show you where to go. You know, I even thought of, like, you know, suffering and when people die, and, you know, Isaiah, the prophet, was sought into. And you know what? I thought about Isaiah the prophet was, you know, faithful guy. He gets sought in too. And, you know, Christians were burned as torches for centuries, you know, under Nero, and for centuries put to death. But you know what? Even in the face of death, we walk in and we say, you know what? Jesus is alive. We serve the living God. We remember the living God and say, you know what? Death is not an executioner. It's a gardener. It simply plants me to be something better. So I go into the ground, an acorn, I come up in an oak tree. You know what? I go in a caterpillar, I come out a butterfly. And so I walk in with hope, even in the midst of even earthly death. Because I know there's so much more going on here. We walk in like David and say, wait a second, there's a living God. I can go on and on, you know. I think wounds and hurts that you carry from the past, you say, wait a second, this is not wasting my life. I'm not done because I'm now in my 50s. I made all these mistakes. No, God says, there's a living God in Israel. And you know what? God's going to take all that. He's going to weave it for good. He's got some great thing for you. You may not know what it is, but you can trust him and follow him. There's a living God in Israel. And that's why spiritual disciplines are so important. Like, you spend time with God in prayer and worship, and you come to church on Sundays, and you go to cell and community, and, you know, even I wasn't talking to God for a day, you know, but I got this discipline of time with God every day. So, you know what, I had to face him the next day. You know, we had an appointment, and we had to have a discussion. and work it out. And that's why prophecy is important. We encourage each other. You know what prophecy does? It says to you, hey, there's a living God, you know? God's alive here. You think he's dead, he's not. And it forces the issue. Remember the living God. Let me go on. He's alive. Let me go on to number three and bring us to a close here. Okay. All right. Verse 47. The battle is the Lord's. I love when he says, verse, all those gathered here will know it's not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands. You know what life feels like sometimes? Did you see Michael Johnson in the 400 meters? I mean, it's unbelievable, this guy run. Sometimes it feels like I'm going up against Michael Johnson in the 400 meters. You gotta be crazy, you know? Or going up against those gymnasts, you know, getting on that, you know, vault and trying, I mean, you say, forget about it. That's what it was like here, David and Goliath. You say, oh, gosh, but there is a step. You've got to step out in faith. You say, I remember the living God, but you don't do anything. No, no. Remember the living God, and David needed to charge. To walk this out, you got to do something. It's not just, I remember the living God, God bless you. No. It's not enough. You step out in faith. David gets up, and he charges. And so, friends, it does. I think those two things got to come first. Soak yourself in the gospel, the love of God for you. Remember the living God. It gives you the courage to get up and do something. But the battle, verse 47, is the Lord. David, you know what the message of this text is? Salvation is of the Lord. Deliverance is of the Lord. The Lord is our salvation. So you know what? What does it look like? God will take care of retirement for me. Yes, I want to save. I want to be wise in my money. But you know what? God will take care of me. As I grow older, God knows my days. So as I'm single, I'm going to follow the Lord. I'm going to trust him. I'm going to follow Christ. Yes, I want to meet people. I pray I do. But I'm going to follow him and trust him and not quit on God. As a, you know, I had a leader friend of mine, you know, another church. He had to say some courageous things to his board. I said, say them. He was afraid. He goes, what will happen? I said, you've got to have the courage to live in truth. I said, because we serve a living God. But for him, he had to step out and speak the truth. You know, same thing, whether it's money, whether it's healing, step out and do it. Put your faith in the living God. Charge, because our God's alive. The battle is the Lord's. So whether it's... David had no greater chance of beating Goliath, humanly speaking, than you do, than beating Michael Johnson in the 400, okay? Humanly speaking, but he had a massive resource at his disposal, and it was the Lord. So David points us to Jesus, the ultimate warrior, the ultimate savior. The reason the Son of God came was to destroy the works of the devil. The war has been won. Christ is alive. He is resurrected. You know what? We're just sweeping up here after it's been done for us. And it gives us courage and faith, friends, to soak ourselves in the gospel, remember the living God, and actually step out in faith in one area. To step out and not just sit in the trenches. On one side, Israel, they're fearful, they're anxious. On the other side, the Philistines, they're arrogant and ruthless. And in the middle is you. And here's little you, kneeling down, picking up a few stones. And you know what? This is your moment. What are you gonna do with your life? And for David, it was to pick up those stones and get up. And basically, friends, to charge. In one area, again, it may not be for you, you're going up there and signing up in the Olympic Committee and flying to Sydney to get into the marathon before the Olympics closes, all right? But we lose sight of the fact that that is how we live our lives, and we are called by God to follow like David. We are called by God. You will confront Goliath your whole life in different ways, shapes, and forms. That is God's way of shaping and making you the man, the woman he's called you to be. And so the Lord's inviting you to pick up your stones, friends, and to charge. Choir, come forward wherever you are, and I want us to pray. The choir's going to lead us in a song, and it's called The Rocks Will Cry Out. Remember that passage in Luke where it says, even the stones will cry out? If we don't praise him, the stones will cry out. Well, one of the ways that we remember, I forget God. You say, Pete, you're a pastor. How could you forget the living God? I will confess to you, I forget the living God a lot. Just like you do. Because when I hit Goliath, you know what I see? I see Goliath. And my vision gets distorted. So just like the scriptures say, you know, worship is one of the ways that we move forward. It's one of the ways that we remember God. And so this choir is going to lead us. I'm going to invite you to close your eyes for just a moment. We're going to pray. And just take a minute and think of your Goliath in front of you right now. And say, Father, I ask you, Lord, you know that I am by nature a coward. And I am sitting in the trenches hoping somebody else goes out and fight Goliath on my behalf, Lord. But I thank you, Jesus, you fought on our behalf and you've won the war. And you've defeated, Lord, the enemy, and you have risen, you're alive. So God, I pray for us in this room, God, that you would release into us the courage and the little faith like David to step out. We may feel vulnerable and exposed, but Lord, you are the living God. And we thank you, Lord, that it is true that folks may come against us with shield and javelin, but we come in the name of the Lord God Almighty, the living God. So Lord, we worship you. Lift our hearts, Lord. Focus our minds and thoughts on you right now in Jesus' name. Amen.